The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 29, 1995, at the Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
Now will you turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And we focus our attention upon the very pointed words of our Lord Jesus, spoken to the unbelieving Jews in a setting in which they have persecuted him, they have murder in their hearts towards him, persecuting him because he broke their Sabbath rules by healing a man on the Sabbath. They have murder in their hearts because they believe him to be guilty of blasphemy, saying words which made him equal to God with respect to the very essence of his own being and person. And in this setting in which he is laying out more of the claims that rightly belong to him as Messiah and Son of God, he says to these very Jews in verse 40 of John chapter 5, "And you will not come to me that you may have life." And when our Lord Jesus spoke these words to these Jews in this setting, he is very clearly asserting, first of all, that spiritual life was to be found in him and in him alone. When he said, "You will not come to me that you may have life," he is clearly asserting that if they go to anyone else, if they turn to any other source, whatever else they may find, they will not find life. For later on he would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Furthermore, he is not only asserting that spiritual life was to be found in him and in him alone, but secondly, that men would receive that life only by coming to him. He says, "You will not come to me," literally, "in order that you may have life." The only path into life is the path of coming to Christ himself. The term "coming to Christ" being used in Scripture interchangeably with believing upon him, with receiving him, with trusting him. And here our Lord says that only as men come to him will they receive that life that is exclusively in him. And furthermore, our Lord is asserting in these words that when men do not come to Christ, they bear the full responsibility of their refusal to come to him. "And you will not come to me." Literally, you have a set disposition of will that refuses to come to me. And he lays the blame for the disposition of unwillingness, the activity of unwillingness, squarely upon their own shoulders. The very Christ who would say in the next chapter, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him," is the Christ who in this chapter says that when men do not come to him, they bear the full responsibility of that refusal. Now, when true life, eternal life, is to be had in the Lord Jesus, and when the Lord Jesus offers himself freely to all men in the gospel, why do they refuse to come to him in order to receive that life which according to Romans 6:23 is a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we have been seeking to identify some of the major reasons as to why men and women, boys and girls, do not come to Christ, will not come to Christ, that they might find life in Him, seeking to identify those reasons, to show that they are utterly inexcusable, and to seek to persuade those of you sitting among us, of whom it can also be said, you will not come to Him, to abandon whatever reason it is that keeps you from coming to Christ, and that you might here today in this place lay hold of Jesus Christ and all of the gracious saving mercy and power that is to be found in Him. And so this morning we considered the first of the reasons why some of you do not come to Christ, and I described it as ignorance of your desperate need of Christ. Christ Himself said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Healthy people have no need of a doctor, but they that are sick. A friend of mine told me that on one occasion he picked up a hitchhiker, and as he was driving along the highway, he saw one of these large rocky abutments where someone in well-meaning, perhaps misguided zeal, defaced public property by taking a can of white paint and painting in large letters, Christ is the answer. And as they drove by and the hitchhiker saw the words, Christ is the answer, he cynically turned to my friend who had picked him up to give him a ride and said, what's the question? Christ is the answer. What's the question? Well, you see, that's why some of you do not come to Christ. Because when you hear Christ is the answer, you cynically answer, what's the question? Well, I know of nothing that embodies what the question is and why it is that Christ is the answer more beautifully than that hymn of Binny that begins with the words, eternal light. Eternal light, how pure that soul must be, which, placed within thy burning light, shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. But how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? The spirits that surround thy throne may bear this burning bliss. But surely that is theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. You see, that's the question. How shall you, a vile, guilty son or daughter of Adam, guilty in your first father, conceived and born in sin, practicing sin from your mother's womb, offending the holiness of the only God that is, how shall you stand before that God in the day of judgment and hear anything but the frightening words, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire? Christ is the answer to that question. And when the Lord Jesus said to these Jews, you will not come to me that you may have life, in the case of many of them, the reason they did not come to him was that they were ignorant of their desperate need of Christ. They thought that their religious forms and rituals, their bloodlines and their privileges, these combined were enough to give them good standing before God. This is validated by the prayer that one of them dared to pray in the very place of God's special presence in the temple when he said, as recorded in Luke's Gospel chapter 18, I thank you, I am not as other men.
And he preens his feathers of morality and religiosity and his religious activities, thinking that by these things he can find acceptance and life with God. And I plead again for any of you who will not come to Christ because of this willful, deliberate ignorance of your desperate need of Christ, if you have any concern for your never dying soul, cry to God that He would show you and enable you honestly to see what you are in the light of the Word of God, and how desperately you need that which only Christ can give. And then we saw, secondly, that the reason why others will not come to Christ that they may have life is their impenitence before the searching demands of Christ. Christ came to save people from their sins. Its penalty, its power, its consequences, its practice. And if we would indeed be joined to Christ, come to Christ to be saved by Him, on His terms, for His ends, then we know that we must be divorced from our sins. We are not asked to break the power of our sins. We are not asked to cut our own chains, but we are called upon from the heart to repudiate our sins and to come to Christ that we might be delivered not only from their guilt, but their power and their practice, as well as, blessed be God, one day from their very presence. Now tonight I want to pinpoint two other major reasons why it is true even today that our Lord Jesus would say to some in this very building, "You will not come to me that you may have life." Not only ignorance of your desperate need of Christ in the case of some, impenitence before the searching demands of Christ in the case of others, but thirdly, unbelief with respect to the promises of Christ in the case of yet others. Unbelief with respect to the promises of Christ. Now, the promises of Christ in the gospel are clear, certain, and all-embracing. Let me quote just a few of them. Familiar words. Some of you have heard them literally dozens of times, and yet you will not come to Christ that you might have life. And the only explanation is you don't believe. You don't believe these words of promise. Hear the gracious words of Matthew 11 and verse 28. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." How could a promise be more all-embracing, more certain, may I say it reverently, more enticing? "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and what will I do? Make you to be more heavy laden and burden you down with a bunch of rules that will drive you in a direction contrary to your highest joys and to your best interests? No! Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from an accusing conscience. Rest from the galling, gnawing realization that there's more to life than simply feeding my belly and finding pleasure at my fingertips or my other nerve endings. Something more to life than going through the stages of infancy and toddlerhood and childhood and pre-adolescence and adolescence and adulthood and midlife and old life and dying and rocking in the grave. relief from the horrible burden, the whole question of what is life all about. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. You shall find rest to your souls. Could it be that some of these very Jews heard or would hear those very words of the Lord Jesus and yet refused to come in wicked, wretched, horrible unbelief? Again, the familiar words of the Lord Jesus speaking through his servant, the Apostle Paul, quoting the words of an earlier servant of God, the prophet Joel, Romans 10 and verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How could a promise be more general, more all-inclusive, more certain, more unequivocal? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord is rich in mercy unto all that call upon him. Earlier in this very chapter of John, chapter 5 and verse 24, one of those statements where the Lord Jesus underscores its seriousness, its veracity and solemnity with his double amen, amen, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you. Look at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him that sent me has eternal life and comes not into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Think of it. These people heard that promise that for life they had only to hear and believe his word and the word of the Father in him and through him, and life would be theirs. And yet he said, you will not come to me that you may have life. Truly, truly, all of the veracity and integrity of his own being as the incarnate God says, he who hears my word and believes him that sent me has eternal life and comes not into judgment, but is passed once and for all, irrevocably, irreversibly, from death unto life. Hear his word in chapter 6, quoted this morning, but worth quoting again as we think of the promises of Christ. Verse 37, all that which the Father gives me shall come unto me, and him that comes unto me I will in no wise. So difficult to quote and to render the force of the original. I will in no wise, I will under no conditions whatsoever, in any circumstances, I will in no wise cast out him that comes to me. Oh, but you say, Pastor Martin, the verse begins with the words, all that the Father gives me shall come. And I don't know if I've been given. No, no man knows if he's been given. That is a matter that is unrevealed to us, this side of our coming. And so the Lord Jesus never spoke it to be an impediment to our coming. But he says, all that the Father gives me shall come, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But you say, I dare not come because I don't know whether I'm given. My friend, you are abusing the promise. The promise is, him that comes, I will in no wise cast out. Why have you not come? Because you don't believe the promise. You don't believe the promise. One of those faithful sayings, one of those five sayings that had become holy cliches among the early churches recorded in the pastoral epistles is this: 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful, trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance, not worthy of admiration, not merely worthy of a theoretical assent that it is true for someone or for someone else, but worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world, literally, sinners to save. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptation, not in a theoretical sense, but as the very life of the soul. I am a sinner. I am a sinner whose sins rise up in the theater of my own conscience and tell me I deserve damnation 100 times over. Well, this saying is worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. All kinds of sinners, all stripes and sizes and shapes of sinners, sinners to save, sinners to rescue, sinners to deliver. There is that beautiful illustration of how wide and how free and how utterly suited to all is the gospel provision in Christ, in that beautiful illustration of the marriage feast in Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son, sent forth his servants. The original ones who were invited did not respond. And he sent forth other servants saying, tell them that are bidden, behold, I've made ready my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast. All things are ready. Come to the marriage feast. God doesn't say, I'm going to have a potluck supper. Bring a dish of some of your own virtue and some of your own works that will contribute to the provisions of my feast. No, I have made all the provisions. All you need do is come. Come. All things are ready. Surely the promises of Christ in the gospel are clear. They are certain. They are all embracing. And in the course of his recorded ministry, we see the Lord Jesus receiving all kinds of sinners. In Luke 7:36 and following, he receives a notorious sinner. So notorious that people said if he only knew who she was, he would not be allowing this sinful woman to be showing the affection and gratitude for her forgiveness in the manner in which she is doing it. He received desperate sinners. Remember, there was a man whose crimes brought upon him legitimate capital punishment. And he's hanging on a cross. And in the first hours of his hanging there, he's even joining in the mockery of the Son of God. It says they both cast the same into the teeth of Christ. And he joined in the mockery. He joined in the tragic expression of the unbelief and the hatred of the leaders of the Jews. And yet, at the point where his eyes were open to see that in this one hanging on the cross next to him was God's messianic king, was God's gracious appointed savior of sinners, he cries, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus, without adding any conditions or any qualifications, said, today, today, you desperate sinner, vile, wretched outcast of society, cast out and put to death for your crimes, you sinner will be with me in paradise. Oh, how Christ loved to show how he delights to save desperate sinners, notorious sinners, violent sinners. Saul of Tarsus was a blasphemer and a murderer, described in the book of Acts as one who was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church. And yet the Lord Jesus graciously saved him. You see, how can God, I say it reverently, how can God make it any more clear with respect to his promises of mercy and pardon and forgiveness than he has made it in the promises of his Son, in the recorded ministry of his Son? And still, you will not go to this Christ that you might have life. Why? In your case, it's not that you are ignorant of your need. And it may not be that there is some darling lust, some wicked ambition, some vile relationship, some feared aspect of restitution, many of the things we touched upon this morning. But in your case, the issue is this. You are guilty of unwillingness to credit the testimony of God concerning his Son, to cast the weight of your soul upon Christ as he comes to you wrapped up in the promises. And I didn't know how else to express it. As surely as there, when the shepherds visited the manger scene and found the young child wrapped in swaddling clothes, and they could not have said to Mary and Joseph, "May I hold this little one of whom the angels have told us is the Savior, Christ the Lord?" They could not hold him in any other form but wrapped in the swaddling clothes. The only way you will ever hold Christ to your breast as your Savior is if you hold him wrapped up in his promises. He comes to us wrapped up in the promises of his mercy, in the promises of his grace and his pardon and of his forgiveness. And there is no sin that he will not pardon. There is no sin that his blood cannot cleanse, that his grace and power cannot overcome in your life. But it's wretched, wicked unbelief. And you don't see unbelief as a vile and a wretched and a horrible soul-destructive sin. But I want you to turn with me to Revelation 21 in verse 8 to see how God evaluates unbelief. Some of you look upon unbelief as though it were a sickness for which you have no responsibility. It's just something that came upon you. Whereas God views it in an entirely different light. For in Revelation chapter 21, after speaking of the blessedness of the inheritance of the overcomers in verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit these things, the things just described, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving." Then he goes on to say, "And the abominable, the vile, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, those who practice magical arts, dabble in the occult, and idolaters, and all liars, their part shall be in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And you say, surely I can see while the vile, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, inveterate liars, surely their lifestyle is so antithetical to the moral standards of God that he will have to banish them from his presence in the lake of fire. But listen, included among them are those who perhaps have never stained their hands with blood, have never defiled their bodies or the bodies of others with fornication, who do not give their minds to uncleanness, who've never dabbled in the occult and in witchcraft, who do not have as a pattern of life a tongue that speaks and breathes out lies. But they are found in this category. Unbelieving. 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 They heard the promises of God concerning Christ's willingness to save all who would come to him. They heard again and again, validated by the word of Christ himself, him that comes, I will in no wise cast out. And why are they standing amongst the vile and sorcerers and adulterers and liars and murderers waiting to be cast into hell? Because they would not believe. And in refusing to believe, they would not come. As ignorance of your desperate need of Christ is inexcusable, so your unbelief is inexcusable. For the scripture says, God who cannot lie is the God who has promised. Christ who said, I am the truth, who cannot and will not deceive. He has said the gospel feast is spread. All of the dainties of full forgiveness and peace with God in the staples of justifying grace and adoption and the gift of the Spirit are there upon the table. Come, for the feast is spread. And by unbelief, you linger outside the banquet hall, lost, condemned, under the wrath of God. Now do you see why, when Jesus predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 16, he said these words, and when he is come, that is, to the people of God, and then his influence is felt through them upon the world, notice what he says in verse 8 and 9 of John 16, and he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. Apart from blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, whatever that sin is, there is no other sin that will keep you out of heaven but the sin of unbelief. Ushered into the presence of the holy God of heaven and the presence of the Lamb will be people whose mouths have been a very conduit of the vilest speech for decades. And yet they will be welcomed as forgiven, cleansed, pardoned, glorified saints. There will be those whose bodies have been the very instrument of every vile form of sexual uncleanness. Those whose hands have shed blood beyond numbers of those murdered with those hands, and sinners of the vilest and most intense kind of abandonment to sin will be found cleansed, renewed, accepted, glorified. And there will be others who, by the influence of a Christian family, and the instruction of family worship and the example of godly mom and dad, and who by the influence of a godly church and Christian education in the home or in the school, and by the influence of a gospel preaching pulpit, will have lived very respectable lives, their mouths not a conduit of vileness and filth and lies and dirty jokes. Their bodies have not been a playground of lust. Their hands have not been guilty of shedding innocent blood. But they will stand in that day and hear the words, depart from me, why? They simply refuse to believe to the salvation of their souls. And would God that the Holy Ghost would come tonight and convict some man, woman, boy, or girl in this place of the vileness of the sin of unbelief. With Christ in all the glory of his person, in all the perfection of his work, wrapped up in his promises set before you, you'll see what you're doing if you walk away again and you do not come to him. What a horrible thing you are saying about Christ. He's unworthy to be trusted. He's unworthy to be believed. He's unworthy of my heart's confidence. He is unworthy of my heart's abandonment to him. When anyone says that about the one concerning whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," no wonder God sends them to hell with murderers and liars and fornicators and idolaters and people who dabble in witchcraft. You see, your unbelief says horrible things about Christ. You see that? Will the Holy Ghost break in upon some of you and make you see how wretched is your unbelief? It says such wretched things about the Son of God. But then there is a fourth and final category of those of you who will not come to Christ that you might have life. And in your case, it is not so much ignorance of your need of Christ. Sitting here tonight, as a man, a woman, a boy, or girl, you would acknowledge, "I know enough of my sin to know and to believe in my heart if I died tonight and from death went to judgment, I know what my destiny would be." You're not ignorant of your need of Christ. And to the best of your knowledge, you're not impenitent before the demands of Christ. To the best of your knowledge, there is no darling lust like the rich young ruler's lust for his money. There is no specific issue that looms before you, or combination of issues. You say, "If I move toward Christ, I know I must move from those things or into this or that activity, and I just cannot conceive how I can bring myself to face the shame, the humiliation, the financial loss, whatever it may be." That's not your case. And neither is it a matter of blatant unbelief with regard to his promises. You say, "Yes, I believe every one of those promises, that all who come to Christ will be received. He'll cast none away. I do believe the table is spread, and I do believe all things are ready, and all who come are welcomed." But what is it that keeps you from coming to Christ? Listen carefully. This may be the issue for some of you. It's what I'm calling an unwarranted expectation of some additional revelation from Christ. An unwarranted expectation of some additional revelation from Christ. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. You've been brought up in a home where from your childhood your parents, and rightly so, taught you the Word of God, catechized you. You are brought up in a church that is held to traditional, historic, orthodox, reformed theology, so that from your infancy the terms God's chosen, God's elect have been part of your consciousness. You've been made to read your Bible and have your own devotions. They've been structured into your life by your parents, family worship, reading of the Scriptures. And you know that ultimately only God's elect will come. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You know that his elect will come. And so you've reasoned and said, "Well, until I have something to indicate that I'm one of the elect, I have no warrant to come. And therefore, I must have some additional revelation beyond what is found in the Bible before I can come with confidence that I'm not presuming upon the grace of God, that I'm not presuming upon the mercy of God. For surely the Bible speaks of the horrible sin of presumption, and I do not want to take what may not be given to me." And so in your mind, what you have done is set up a determined commitment that you must have some additional revelation from Christ before you will come to Christ. Now, you don't expect that revelation in terms of an audible voice out of heaven. No. You expect that perhaps somehow in the midst of the regular reading of the Scripture, family worship, in your own reading of the Bible, in the middle of the night, some text that speaks of the mercy and the forgiveness and the pardoning grace of God will fasten itself upon your mind with unusual power and with unusual intensity, and you will say, aha, that's Christ's word marking me out as one of his own. Now I may come. Or perhaps you're expecting that you must first of all see some evidences of God's regenerating work in you, giving you a hatred for sin and a love for righteousness, giving you an appetite for the Word of God that you've never known. And when you see some of those marks of regeneration in your own consciousness, you say, then, knowing I'm regenerate, I will have a warrant to truly believe on the Lord Jesus. Whatever it is an unwarranted expectation of some additional revelation from Christ. And you know why it's unwarranted? Because God has said in this very setting, the Lord Jesus, look at our passage, John chapter 5. He said to these Jews, you search the Scriptures, verse 39, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are they which bear witness of me. These are they which bear witness of me. And you will not come to me. In other words, what the Scriptures say about me are all the warrants you need to come to me. And if you don't, you're culpable. Our Lord further emphasizes that, verse 45. Think not that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, even Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? There's a very interesting insight that comes out of hell regarding this fourth reason why some of you will not come to Christ. The insight comes straight out of hell. God wants to teach you in the classroom of hell lest you end up there. Turn to Luke chapter 16. The account of the rich man who died and went to hell. The beggar dies and is carried to Abraham's bosom. Verse 23. And in hell, in Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now here he is comforted and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, that they who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross over from thence to us. Now all of a sudden a man who had no concern for his own soul has a great evangelistic passion for his brethren. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the word of God written. Let them, on the basis of what is written, assess themselves as sinners. Assess themselves as worthy of going to the same place in which you are. Let them, from the words of God, the words of the prophets, let them hear of God's promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Let them hear the words of the prophet who pointed to the suffering servant of Jehovah who would bear the sins of many and by his suffering and death justify many. Notice his answer. And he said, No, Father Abraham, the bare bear witness of Scripture is not enough. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one go to them from the dead, they will repent. Some additional revelation is needed. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. The doctrine that the testimony of the Word of God in its naked authority is not enough, that something more is needed before you will repent and believe, that doctrine will spawn in hell, and if you believe it and keep from Christ, it'll take you there. Is this why some of you, dear children, young people, adults, the Lord Jesus says to you tonight, as he said to the Jews of his days, you will not come to me that you may have life. And if he were to ask you, why will you not come to me? You would have to say, well, Lord, I read in your word that you have an elect people and that they alone will ultimately come. And yes, they shall all come, but I don't know if I'm one of them. And for me simply to come on the naked promise, on the bare testimony of the word of God, that's presumption. What the Lord Jesus says to you, he says, no, that's arrogance on your part to say that what I've declared is not adequate. That's arrogance. You say, oh, it's humble. I don't want to presume. No, that's not humility. That's a screen behind which you're hiding your wretched unbelief. And you're saying you have a better scheme of bringing in God's elect. In addition to the general word and promise and invitation and command of the gospel, you must have some internal revelation from Christ. You're one of the elect. What right do you have to tell God to give you something he's never promised to give to anyone? Who made you God to tell him how to do his work? That's your problem. It's the arrogance of your pride. Get off your throne of self-imposed godhood and get on your face and say, oh God, I marvel you hadn't sent me to hell before now, that I would dare to tell you that you needed to do more than you've already done, that you needed to reveal more than you've already revealed. And before this night is out, you say, oh God, by your grace I will believe Moses and the prophets. I will believe the Lord Jesus who says, whoever comes to me, not who comes to me, having had some additional revelation that he's one of the elect. No, no. He simply says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You don't come as an elect sinner. You come as a hell-deserving sinner. You don't come as a sinner who knows he was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You come as a sinner who knows he ought to be roasting in hell, and for whom there is no hope but in the Lord Jesus, and you cast yourself upon him. Don't you make complicated what God has made beautifully simple in his word. Could it be that that's why some of you, the Lord Jesus says to you tonight, you will not come to me. You have an unwarranted expectation of some additional revelation from Christ. And I say, you do not go to Christ as an elect sinner, but as a needy, hell-deserving, penitent, and believing sinner. And you will find his promise true. He will in no wise cast you out. So we come around full circle to where we began this morning. In this transitional Lord's Day, before we get locked into the two new series of studies, the great burden of my heart is that there sit among us altogether too many of you who have heard altogether too many times concerning Christ. In the fullness and the freeness of his salvation, you've been urged, you've been invited, you've been threatened, you've been warned, you've been wooed, you have been by every biblical means urged to come to Christ in the confidence that in Christ there is a full and a free pardon for all of your sins. There is a righteousness that answers to the very righteousness of God. A righteousness comprised of the stuff of Christ's perfect life lived on behalf of all who will be hidden in Him by faith. A righteousness comprised of His death upon the cross under the curse of God that satisfies divine justice for all of the sins of all who will be hidden in Christ. You have been pleaded with. You have been warned. You have been urged with thunders, with whispers, with tears, with entreaties. And yet, alas, Jesus says to you, you will not. You will not, you will not come to me that you may have life. Oh, may God grant that tonight will be the last time the Lord Jesus ever has to say that to you. And that you may find His promise true, Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. On what basis shall I come, Pastor? From the basis of His gracious command, for this is His commandment, that you believe on the name of His only begotten Son, 1 John 3:22. On the basis of His promise, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, that's so simple, yes. And that's why it's a stumbling block to many. There is a profound mystery in the gospel that stretches the mind of the highest intelligence of the most elevated archangel. But there is a glorious simplicity that the youngest child sitting here, conscious that what he is a sinner who deserves to go to hell, may say, there's much I do not know, but I know my sin will damn me. And I believe God's gift of Christ is sufficient for me as a sinner. I come to Him as a sinner. I trust myself to Him. I put my sin-sick, guilty soul into His hands to forgive, to pardon, to cleanse. I give myself to Him to be His, to follow Him, to serve Him, to trust Him, until one day, by His grace, I go to be with Him. Dear people, for 2 to 3 hours I sat in my study yesterday and just read passage after passage from the Gospels, and particularly from the book of the Revelation and a few from the Epistles describing the last day, the separation of the sheep and of the goats, the casting away of the bad fish, the gathering in of the good, the binding of the tares and the gathering of the wheat, the great white throne, the separation of the sheep and the goats. As I sat in my study, I said, O God, have mercy on those whom I'll face tomorrow, who unless you rescue them, they're going to be part of the bundle of the tares, the bad fish, the goats on the left hand, those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Dear people, young people, children, I plead with you, don't take another Lord's Day and treat it in a light and frivolous manner. Hear the words of Jesus. You will not come to me that you may have life. Come. And him that comes, I will in no wise cast out. Let us pray. Our Father, we can only cry to you, God of life and saving power, that you by your Holy Spirit will take your word and make it that very word that imparts life and salvation. We pray, O God, that as we have sought to expose the lies and the subtle deviations of the human heart that would keep men and women and boys and girls from coming to your beloved Son, O Father, make your word effectual unto their salvation. And may this day be the day that many will mark as the day when no longer could it be said of them, you will not come to me. But oh, that it may be marked as the day when they were made willing in the day of your power and came to the Lord Jesus. We pray for your dear people, that you will increase in each one of us a genuine spirit-wrought burden and concern for those all around us who will not come to the Lord Jesus that they might have life. Grant us increased compassion, increased boldness, increased determination, that we shall seek to win them, to woo them, to warn them, to instruct them. And, O God, we ask that we will yet see many who will to lay hold of the Lord Jesus and all the fullness of saving grace and power that is in him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are accessible to the neediest of sinners. Thank you for your mighty power. O Lord Jesus, we confess that we do love you. We confess we do trust you to save us all the way to heaven. Receive our praise and seal your word, we plead. Amen.